The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Today, I want to speak to you about David's repentance. Now, David was a man that, above all of the men in his generation, sought the Lord. And this is something that God shares with us as he sends Samuel to pick this next king of Israel from among the sons of Jesse. Jesse looks at all the external qualities of the men, and he sees the biggest and the strongest and the best looking, and he says, this man is obviously who God would have. And God says, this is not the man that I choose. I don't look on the outside, but I look on the inside. And so David was a man that from the get-go, from the very beginning of his experience of us being introduced to him in Scripture, was a man who, above all of his peers, sought the Lord from the heart. Now, if you took anything away from the Sermon on the Mount study that we did, God looks on the heart, and he wants service from the heart. He wants worship from the heart. He wants repentance from the heart. He's not caring or interested in a pretended, fake, feigned worship of external pomp and show, but God is concerned with what goes on the inside. And if we can bring what's on the inside under captivity to the obedience of Christ, then whatever we do with the outside, the external, is going to be a whole lot easier to manage and control if we get control of what's on the inside. Well, I was thinking about this today. The book of 1 Kings chapter 11, considering David's heart. Okay, David was a man who oftentimes served the Lord from the heart, above and beyond many men and his peers. But as we think about David repenting, we're going to be faced with this glaring thought today that David made serious mistakes. Now, before we look at the mistakes of David, one in particular, I want to look at what God says about David after David's life. David was a man who always sought to follow God, even despite the fact that he was at times guilty of serious moral failures. 1 Kings 11 and verse 6. Let's look at 11 and 4 and then 11 and 6. This is talking about Solomon. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. God looks on the inside of Solomon, and he said, Solomon does not have that burning passion within him to do what is right before me at all times. Did David always do what was right before God? No, he didn't. But on the inside, David was always driven and compelled from the heart to do what was right in the sight of God. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. What did David do? David went fully after the Lord. Why did David go fully after the Lord? Because of what was on the inside of him. Now, we understand that at the new birth, God writes his laws upon our hearts, but we also understand that for the remainder of your life on this planet, until your body physically dies, your body has a nature of the flesh, and you must use the spiritual nature, these laws written on the heart, to mortify that flesh. It takes a conscious decision in the mind of a child of grace to mortify or to put to death one nature and to feed and grow the other nature. And that is exactly what David did. He loved the Lord so much. You know, we talk about, if you love me, keep my commandments. He loved the Lord so much that he was fully after the Lord. Men, think about it this way. When you met your future bride-to-be and you began to pursue her, is there anything in the world that you would not do for her to impress her or to win her over? Have you ever been to the zoo and seen the bird walking around? They let them walk around free. Don't put them in a cage called a peacock. What does the male do? Well, he throws those bright feathers around, and he's walking around like this trying to impress the females. That's exactly what we did when we met our future brides-to-be. We wanted to do anything in the world to impress them. That is how David pursued the Lord each and every day of his life. He sought to please the Lord. He sought to follow after the Lord. He wanted to walk with the Lord despite, at times, serious moral failings. Now, we read Solomon's contrast to David, that Solomon was not like David. All men are not. Just because you're born again doesn't mean you're going to be like David. 1 Kings 14 and verse 8. In this text, the Lord is sending word to a man named Jeroboam. After Solomon died, because of Solomon's heart not being like David's heart and Solomon falling into idolatry, God rent the kingdom from Solomon's son. And so Solomon's son ruled over Judah, and this other man, Jeroboam, was raised up to rule over Israel. You had two nations after Solomon, Israel and Judah. Out of the 12 tribes, there was civil war. Well, when God speaks about this first king of Israel, as far as a separate nation than Israel and Judah combined, this first king after the civil war, he talks about the fact that, look at verse 8, "Yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes." Now, did David always do what was right in God's eyes? No, David didn't always do what was right in God's eyes, but on the inside, David always wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. And when the error of his ways was pointed out to him, as we'll see in a little bit, God points out the sin to David. You know what David does? Over and over again, if there's an error in David's life, whether he's faced with it like the murder of King Saul, which would have not been right because he was the Lord's anointed, or David's sin when he indulges in sin, David repents and he follows the Lord. Now, David is a man. I made the point a few weeks ago in social media that at a preacher's best moments and at a preacher's worst moments, do you know what the preacher is? A man. At my best, I'm a man. At my worst, I'm a man. You need to remember that. Because no matter who stands in this pulpit, they're not perfect. We were talking about it a few years ago here after a Bible study on Wednesday night. We were talking about so many men in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, who had failures. Think about Jacob and how he deceives his brother and gets his brother to give him his birthright, and then deceives his father, and then takes this blessing from his brother, from his father, as Isaac lay dying. He puts goat hair on his arms and deceives him. He says, "You sound like Jacob, but you feel like Esau, and you smell like Esau." Jacob's a deceiver. He had failures. He goes and he marries several women. He has children with several women. Think about Abraham, who had children with two women. One was a handmaid because he was impatient waiting on the promise of God. He had, guess what? Failures. We were talking about how men in the Bible that we look up to, men who were used in the New Testament as pictures of faith and at times holiness, these men all had failures. They sinned. You know why? Because they're men. There is one perfect man. You say, "I want to look at a perfect man in all of the Bible." There is one single perfect man in the history of the world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you say, "I want to look for a perfect man," David, he made mistakes. I don't want to look to him for an example. Now, David's a great example, but if you're looking for a perfect example, it's not me, it's not David, it's not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, it's not even Paul. Hello, Saul of Tarsus. You know who it is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in the New Testament, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, the author and finisher of our faith. Who is it that we want to keep our eye on? We want to keep our eye on Jesus. He's the only perfect man. Now, as we consider David's repentance, I printed out a couple of definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary that I want to share with you. Because we're looking at, chiefly, the heart. Now, I wouldn't be offended if you said Brother Ben has made the heart a hobby horse. Because we find it over and over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in Jesus' preaching, in Peter's preaching, in the book of Acts. They were pricked in the what? They were pricked in the heart. What did the wicked men do that were infuriated at the preaching of the apostles? They were cut to the heart. You cannot get away from the heart and its central role in the life of an individual, for better or for worse. You can't get away from it. It's all through Scripture. It's all through Scripture. But as we consider the concept of repentance, I want you to notice the definition of the word repent, because it's not what we think. It's not what you think. If I say, "Brother, you need to repent of that," you're going to interpret that, most of you, as, "Brother Ben told me I need to repent, so I need to stop doing what I'm doing." Isn't that how we interpret the word repent? It's how I do. well, I need to repent of that. I'm doing something that's not right. I need to repent of it. But I want you to know that repentance begins before the behavior. The word repent is defined as to be affected with contrition or regret for something done. To be affected with contrition, the word contrite will come into the message in a little bit. To be affected with contrition or regret for something done. To cause a person to feel regret. To feel contrition, compunction. The word compunction, what is the root of that word? Puncture. When men in Acts 2 were pricked in the heart, their heart was punctured by Peter preaching that you, Israel, have slain the Christ, and that punctured their heart. Why? Because they had a soft heart. They didn't have a stony heart. And it hurt when they heard that they had done wrong. David's heart's going to be punctured in a minute. But repentance is to be to feel compunction, to have your heart punctured or pricked or pierced. Sorrow or regret for something one has done or left undone, to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. Repent doesn't even mean a change of action. It means a change of mind. What has to happen before there is a true change of action? There has to be a change of mind. There has to be something that clicks up here, an epiphany, if you will, a change, a pricking of the heart before anything can affect your behavior in the long term. And this is why the new birth is required before an individual can even be a believer or a follower in Christ. How can you have a change of mind without having a change of nature? You got to have a change of nature, a quickening, a bringing to life, before there can be a change of mind, before there can be a change of action. Now, as we consider change of action, the proper word for that is not repentance, but conversion. Convert. Now, the word convert is defined by the OED as to turn about or redirect. When you change your behavior, what do? You turn about. If a ship is in the ocean and it wants to go another direction, what does it do? It turns about. The changing of your behavior is not repentance. The changing of your behavior is conversion. And we experience it over and over and over and over in our lives. It's not a one-time thing. People confuse regeneration with conversion every single day. Regeneration is a one-time event from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. Conversion happens every time we change our behavior. So if you feel pain or sorrow or regret for your behavior, that is repentance. And then when you change your behavior, that is conversion. We mistake these terms and we confuse these terms every day. To turn. Conversion means to turn. When you change behavior, that's conversion. When you change your mind, when you regret something that you've done, according to the dictionary, that's repentance. That's repentance. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to try to, for the sake of time, summarize a great deal of this because there are two chapters that we want to go through, and to dwell on any portion of it would limit things that we want to say from another portion of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. That's an important phrase in this. It's a very important phrase in this. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, to give you the context, to speed up to where we are in the life of David, because last week David was almost king. Here, David is king, has been a victorious king, a successful king. And at this point in his life, his, dare I say, authority and success, in a sense, has seemingly gone to his head. Notice verse 1 of chapter 11. It was the time when kings go forth to battle. Who is to go forth to battle? Kings. How many less wars do you think would occur in the world if the presidents and the prime ministers and the dictators and the kings and the rulers personally went to war to do battle? I think they would rely on diplomacy a lot more than they do if they had to be there in the battle fighting as well, instead of just sending other people to do that for them. Well, David, instead of going, who is to go to battle? Kings. David sends Joab, his military commander, and his servants with him and all Israel. And guess what? They destroyed the children of Ammon. When Israel wins a battle, God is with them. When Israel loses a battle, God is not with them. Story of Israel summed up in a sentence. When Israel wins, it was because God was with them. When Israel loses, it was because God was not with them. They relied completely on his care and his providence. There were times they should have won when they didn't. There were times they should not have won when they did because of God. Because this is a one and only nation in the history of the world. It is a theocracy. It is a theocracy. We are much like them in a spiritual sense. It's just our battle was paid for by Christ. And because he is for us, who can be against us? Now, David sends his military commander, okay? We're leading up to David sinning in an intimate sense with a woman named Bathsheba. But before we look at the sin and David's reaction to the sin, I want to look at three things that led up to the sin. First of all, was it responsible for David to be where he should not have been? Irresponsibility, number one, is part of David's problem. The kings are to go forth to battle, David does not. So problem number one is irresponsibility. Number two, and you can read this all over what David does, and that is arrogance. David is obviously proud. He is arrogant. He thinks that the rules don't apply to him, and he can do what he wants to do, and he's not accountable to anybody. And he basically just commits murder and fornication and adultery and all of these sins wrapped up into one, beginning with covetousness and lust. And he does it all because he is arrogant. So first of all, irresponsibility. Second of all, arrogance. Third, this sin results because David gives in to lust. Now, each and every one of us has lust in our heart. They're called the lusts of the flesh in Galatians 5. If you have flesh, you have lusts of the flesh. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ, because when you lust after something, that is sin in and of itself. You say, I've just got to excel to sin-free living and I'll be good enough to go to heaven. Let me tell you, the reason any of us are in heaven is because of Jesus Christ, because there's absolutely no way that any of us could live a sin-free life to be with him in glory. By the time we are conceived, we are shapen in iniquity. We're already tainted. We're already blackened. We're already sinful. Every one of us has lust of the flesh. But David sins in that he gives in to the lust of the flesh. He must have what he's lusting after. That's covetousness, according to Paul. He wouldn't have known covetousness except, or he wouldn't have known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So to lust is to covet is to lust. David's sin begins with his irresponsibility, his arrogance, and his covetousness. There's a principle throughout all Scripture. When we are small in our own eyes, God will do amazing things within us, for us, with us. He'll use us to do amazing things. But when we are lifted up in pride, when we think higher of ourselves than we ought to think, God will withdraw his blessings and we will not get anything done. He will not use us. He does not use men who are big in their own eyes, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. Came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed. Now, what David is doing in his bed in the evening, I don't know. I think of evening as about the time that the sun goes down, and David is apparently in his bed. Now, he's king. He's king. Kings have luxury, privilege. But he arises off of his bed at eventide. He walked upon the roof of his house. Now, we think of a roof in our day as a thing to dispel water. But in that day, roofs were used. They were flat. They had walled structures around them, some of them, and they were used much like we use our back porch in the south, or maybe the porch down the front. It's a place that you go and you sit there and you read and you watch the birds. You may watch deer. You may grill out. It's a place that people would go and use for recreation or enjoyment. Well, as David is upon the roof of the king's house, from the roof, he saw a woman who was very beautiful to look upon, and she was bathing. She was washing herself. And so what David does is, rather than doing what Job had done and made a covenant with his eyes that he should not look upon a maid, rather than bouncing his eyes to another direction, he didn't go up there intentionally to spy, but when he saw it, instead of diverting his eyes somewhere else and going back away, respecting her privacy as a sister in Christ, he sits and he stares forever. And he inquires. Someone said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Had this woman been single, it would not have been against the laws of Israel for David to take her as another wife. David was allowed, God suffered that to be, for men to have multiple wives in the Old Testament. What does Jesus say in the New Testament? In the beginning, they two shall be one flesh. In the beginning of time, God made men and women, the marriage, to be one man and one woman. Not a man and five women, not a man and two women, not a man and 20 women, not a man and 700 women. Who would have 700 women? Solomon. You say, I thought he was the wisest man in the history of the world. Apparently something happened. So he has 700 wives. One man, one woman, one man, one woman. But it was allowed in that day. Had this woman been single, what could David have done? He could have called for her and taken her to be his wife. It would have been legal in that day. But this is Bathsheba. She's married. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her father is Eliam. We know this family, David's messengers say. Well, David sends messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified for her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. David had a moment of sin, and in his mind, it's over. He didn't want her to be his wife. He had given in to a moment of weakness. Don't you ever think, let me tell you, don't ever think, men, that any of us are above that. There's a great lesson in Paul's language. To flee fornication literally means run from it. Because if you say, I'm just going to stand there and fight it, no, you're not. You're going to lose. Satan knows how to destroy men with this. The strongest man, the man after God's own heart, and the wisest man, we're all brought down through this sin. And so David, he gives in to this. He thinks it's a fleeting moment. Nobody will ever know about it. Well, look at verse 5. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. What are we going to do? Now, David sinned. And that sin was bad enough, wasn't it? But David continues to sin. Beginning in verse 6, David conspires an elaborate conspiracy to cover himself up, first of all. He sends for Uriah, brings him home from battle, to summarize. And he says, Uriah, how's the war going? You know, what we call chit-chat. Just, how's the war going? How's your family doing, Uriah? How's Joab? How are the troops? Where are you fighting now in war? Tell me how the war's going. Uriah, I want you to go home, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy some time with your wife. What is he trying to do? Modestly, he's trying to cover up his sin by sending Uriah home ignorantly that this has taken place, so that when this baby is born, Uriah will think the baby is his. How despicable is that, that he would do such a thing? Put yourself in Uriah's shoes. How terrible would that be? How heartbreaking would that be? That's exactly what David does. He conspires. But what does Uriah do? He says, Joab and my brethren in Judah, everybody is in tents and they're in open fields. Will I go home to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thy soul liveth, as thou liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So David says, well, stick around a little bit. Hang out with me then. The next day, David calls for him and they have a party. David throws a party. He eats, they drink. David gets this man drunk. Verse 13, he made him drunk, and at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord and went not down to his house. David says, if I can get this man intoxicated, he's going to let his guard down, and he'll go home, and then I'll be able to cover this up. The arrogance of David in thinking that Bathsheba would want to live with this for the rest of her life. Can you imagine the guilt that this woman had to feel for the rest of her life? It doesn't say David forced her. She was at some part to blame as well. They were both doing that. It's a terrible shame. It's a terrible shame. Well, this doesn't work. So David writes a letter, sends this letter to Joab, and he says, I want you to put Uriah on the forefront of the hottest battle. Send him up to the wall when you're charging, where the arrows fly down, and leave him there. And withdraw from him. David sends Uriah to war. Uriah goes to the front lines. And Uriah is killed with arrows. He's pierced through and he dies. Joab sent and told David all things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king," this is verse 20, "if so be that the king's wrath arise and say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Know you not that they would shoot from the wall?" David is a cunning man of war. Joab knows this, and Joab's like, why in the world are you? It's like 4th and 30, and we're going to go for it on our 20-yard line, okay? If you watch football this week, you'll know what I mean. Some things don't make sense. It doesn't make sense. You don't send someone to the front lines to the wall and stand there. You're going to get shot with an arrow or struck through with a spear. Joab says, if David's mad, remind him that it was you who told us to do that. Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. This sin affected far more than Uriah and far more than Bathsheba too, didn't it? Do you think Uriah was the only man on the front lines? No. There were other men there. How many men that day lost their life because of David's conspiracy to cover up his sin with Bathsheba? I've said it before. At no point leading up to this was it too late to stop and turn around and repent, convert, confess, and admit everything that had happened before it got out of hand. If you try to cover up sin with more sin, you're just going to make the problem worse. It's not the way to deal with things. The Proverbs talk about the fact that if a man hides his sin, it will be made known. But a man that confesses his sin will find forgiveness for that. It's not going to bite you the way that it would. It's not going to burn you the way that it would. If you confess it, if you see it, you know, we ought to pray to God that He would show us our sin. Show me my sin, Lord. Show me my sin. I need to see it. If I'm a disciple, if I'm a follower of Christ, if I'm a lover of the Lord, if I want to be someone who follows the Lord like David followed the Lord from the heart the rest of my days, I need to pray that God would show me my sin. Because if I can't see it, I can't repent. If I can't repent, I can't convert. If I can't convert, I can't find healing. And I'm going to have similar experiences as David. Destruction, pain, suffering, and agony. Let me tell you, in Christ, you can have peace in the middle of a storm. Without Christ, doing things the way that we want to do things in this world, you are always going to reap destruction. You will leave a wake of destruction and pain in your path. That's exactly what David did. So, when the wife of Uriah had heard that Uriah was dead. By the way, David's reply is, war kills one as good as another. War kills one just as good as another. It'll be all right. The servant's thinking David's going to be angry. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. First occurrence of the Lord's opinion of this in the entire chapter. So David thinks that he's gotten off scot-free. I got the woman, we got the child, Uriah is dead. But David had sinned. And here comes the preacher. Now from chapter 12, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 and going to verse 6, is what you might call the parable of Nathan. God sends a preacher, a prophet. There's some things I want to say about that. The preacher's job is to preach the Word of God. The preacher's job is to preach the Word of God. Did the radio program on that this week. If they played the right one, who knows? I don't tune in. I don't really like listening to the guy anyway. 1 Corinthians 1 talks about the fact that God sent me not to baptize, but to preach. God sent me not to baptize, but to preach. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect in the lives of the hearers. If you want the cross, it needs to have an effect every day. But if I present it as philosophy, the wisdom of the world, to a Greek, it will not have an effect on your life. I declared not to know anything among you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We preach the cross. There's a lot of things that we're not. We're not social workers. We're not motivational speakers. We're not event planners. We are preachers, and that's our job. This man comes to David, and he preaches the word of God. In his case, God literally spoke these words to him. In our case today, these are the words that God has spoken, and we preach them to you. This preacher comes, and he simply preaches the word. He relays the message that David has sinned. There's some things that Nathan can't do. Can Nathan fix this problem? Preacher, I'm in a bind. You need to fix this. Nathan can't fix the problem. Nathan didn't cause the problem. All Nathan can do is tell what God expects. Can Nathan repent for David? Nathan cannot repent for David. What does repentance mean again? The regret in your heart over something that's wrong. Nathan can't do that for David. David's got to do that for David. By God's grace, as God's grace is in him and the law of God written on his heart, as Nathan speaks it, David hears it, and it punctures his heart. But David can't repent or convert, Nathan can't repent or convert for David. Can Nathan undo David's sin? Nathan can't undo David's sin. He can't repair this. What is Nathan's job? Nathan's job is to preach God's word. Preachers can be the most unpopular person on the planet. Nathan comes to David and he says, David, I have a parable for you. Let me tell you about it. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save this one little ewe lamb. This one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for that man that was come to him. Nathan says, there's two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man had anything he could desire. The poor man had this one little lamb. A stranger comes to town. The rich man, instead of taking of his own flock, he takes of this other man's flock. And he kills this one little lamb that this man had. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. How much easier is it to see the sin in another than it is to see the sin in yourself? David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Little did he know it was himself. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan looks David square in the face and says, thou art the man. David's house of cards had just come crashing down around him. And this word, because of grace in David's heart, this word that Nathan spoke to him pierced his heart. It pricked his heart. It punctured his heart. It hurt. Preaching hurts. Real preaching hurts. Sometimes preaching uplifts. It's always to edify. But if all you hear is salvation by grace and salvation by grace and salvation by grace, does that pierce you? Oh, it makes me excited. But it doesn't pierce me. Not like having my own sins pointed out to my face. Sometimes it hurts, and it needs to. Because sin is atrocious to God. And when we have our errors pointed out to us, it should hurt. You know what? It's praise the Lord that sin and hearing of our sin, praise the Lord that it hurts. Because if it didn't hurt, you'd have a heart of stone. You think a callous heart feels it when someone points out their sin? Have you ever played guitar? What happens to the tips of your fingers when you play guitar? They callous because those strings are so abrasive to the tissue of your finger. I pulled my guitar out for the first time in 6 months this year, playing around, and after about 20 minutes, I'm thinking, ouch, because my calluses had gone away. And so I felt it. Paul talks about people whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. You ever burn your skin and lose the feeling? Well, it needs to hurt. Thank God it hurts. Thank God you feel pain in your body. What would life be like without the experience of pain? You know what pain is? Pain is your diagnostic system. We have a service engine soon light in our car, and when something's malfunctioning, that light starts blinking at you, and you say, I fixed it. What did you do? I took the bulb out. Well, that's like life without pain. We need pain. Do you like pain? I don't like pain. People who like pain are insane. Didn't mean that rhyme, but it's true. I don't like pain, but it tells me I've damaged something. It tells me I'm injured. Pain in your heart at the presentation of the message of the preacher that there's sin is intended to cause us to want to change. Just like putting your hand on a hot stove and feeling the burn is God's design that you would move your hand before you damage yourself irreparably. That's why we feel this pain when we hear the preaching, and the preaching affects us and it steps on our toes. Nathan tells David this, and he says, David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king of Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. I would give you more and more and more and more, but you have desired evil. You've despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Who killed Uriah? Well, these men, this enemy military killed him. Right now, David killed Uriah. David killed Uriah. To cover up your sin, David, God goes on to tell him, because you have done this, I will raise up evil against thee. What does the word evil in the Old Testament mean? We've already talked about it in this series. In the Old Testament, the word evil means calamity. In the New Testament, the word evil means sin or wickedness. But in the Old Testament, the word evil doesn't mean sin. God didn't raise up sin because God doesn't call sin. And I could bury you in Bible verses and build a brick wall of Bible verses around you that say that. But suffice it to say, God doesn't call sin. What does God do? God takes away his hedge, and he allows calamity to come into the life of King David. He says, because you have done this, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. Do we think about sin that personally between us and God, that when we sin, we realize that I am despising you? Could you look the Lord in his face out of everything, after everything that he's done for you, and say, Lord, I despise you? Of course not. In fact, the thought of that makes your stomach cringe, doesn't it? But what did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. What do we do when we willingly violate the commandments of God then? We hate him. You say, well, I don't emotionally hate the Lord. No, but our actions do. God says, you have despised me. Well, this is just my personal life. It doesn't affect anyone else. There is no such thing as a personal life in a child of grace experience, because you're bought with a price. You do not have a personal life. You are owned by God. And God tells David, David, you think you did this in a vacuum. You think you did this and nobody knows. You think you can get away with this, David? You have despised me, and the sword will never depart against your house. I'll raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now again, how does God do this? He takes away his hedge. You see, there's a scripture in Isaiah 46 that says that God create, he forms light and he makes darkness. He creates peace and he makes evil. Well, how does God create light? Well, he creates it. But does God have to create darkness? Do you have to create darkness? You say, it's too light in this room. I'm going to create some darkness and flip on the darkness switch. What is darkness? It's the absence of light. When God sends evil into David's family, how does he do that? Calamity. He takes away his peace. Just like if I turn this light switch off, those lights are going to go out and light will stop falling on this pulpit. How do I make darkness? By withdrawing the light. How does God make this evil in the life of David, this calamity? By withdrawing the peace. Because it's like a vacuum. All that's left when you withdraw the peace is the evil. Just like in a dark room in the middle of the night, if you turn that light off and you withdraw the light, all that's left is darkness. So God withdraws his hedge in the home of David. And David, for the rest of his life, nothing was ever the same again. This was a big sin. It was a terrible sin. Now, David is told that the sword would not depart. David is also told that the child that he conceived with this woman was going to die. You may say, why did the Lord take this sin out on the child? In my opinion, in my understanding, David didn't take this sin out on the child. We think of death as the end of the world. But death to the end of the world is, or death to the child of grace is not the end of the world. Death to the child of grace is the beginning of eternity. God takes this child, but God takes this child to be with him in glory and peace and mercy and bliss and satisfaction. That child never knew what it felt like to be betrayed. That child never knew what it felt like to suffer with a terrible illness because he was too young to comprehend the illness when he had it. He never knew and consciously understood the physical ailments, the pain. He never knew famine. He never knew distress. Well, God was merciful to that child. The righteous perish and none lay it to heart. They don't know that those who taken are spared from the wrath to come, Isaiah said. This baby is in a better place. I saw a meme last night online about all of the countless mothers in the world who have lost a child, and they don't talk about it, but if you ask them, they know exactly the day that age that child would be at the moment. They never forget. Never forget a child that you lose that's not blessed to come into this world and that you're blessed to raise. You never forget. But I want you to remember that these children are with the Lord in glory. They were spared from all of this suffering that we experience in the world. God wasn't cruel to the child. God wasn't cruel to the child. But God did discipline David very severely because David sinned very severely. I want to look at the reaction of David, and it's twofold. First of all, David humbled himself before the Lord. Peradventure, God would turn. Now, you remember back to when Moses and the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And the children of Israel made a golden calf, and Moses is on the mount, and Joshua was part of the way up the mount. And God says, get down, I'm going to kill them. Summarized in my words, get down, I'm going to kill them. They're dancing around a golden calf, calling it Jehovah. They called it Jehovah. This is the Lord thy God, that's Lord in all caps. They called the golden calf Jehovah. You know how angry that made God? And God said, Moses, I am going to kill them. I'm going to raise up of you a nation. And Moses pleads, he intercedes. God's wrath was subdued. Not that God changed his mind, but it takes less stimulus to elicit God's mercy than it does his wrath. Why? He is rich in mercy, and he is slow to wrath. He's long-suffering. And so when we beg him to forgive us many times, we deserve far worse. And he forgives us so many times in our lives. Throw yourselves at his feet. David throws himself in sackcloth and in ashes. Peradventure, God would remove this curse. But the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him, and they said, verse 18, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto us. He didn't eat. He didn't sleep. He just laid there, humbling himself before the Lord. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed himself and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord. Reaction number two, and David worshiped. David worshiped. Why? Because David had sinned. David got what he deserved. Instead of whining, instead of complaining, instead of saying, let me tell you, instead of saying, God will never have anything to do with me for the rest of my life, David went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. When you make a terrible blunder on a Friday or a Saturday or a Thursday, don't think I have absolutely got to skip church this week. There's no way. I think if I show up to that building, God's going to strike me with a bolt of lightning. You know where you need to be? You need to be in the house of the Lord. In the good times, in the bad times, in affliction, in moments of personal sin, we need to be in the house of the Lord. David went to the house of God, and David worshiped. What were they to do after they were sinning in that day? They were to go and make an offering for sin. Go worship the Lord. Whether you've done right, whether you've done wrong, the place for us to be is in the worship of Almighty God. This baffles the people. What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. He said, whilst the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? Grace is unmerited favor. Gracious to me, and that the child may live. But now that he is dead, wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me. I love that verse. I will go to him. If you've ever lost a child, you will go to him or her, and you cannot bring them back to you, but you will go to them. So I know that it's time to end. It's 12. I just want to read for you Psalm 51, because you cannot study this text without looking at Psalm 51. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote a psalm based upon his experience. And according to the subheading in Psalm 51, this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came in unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David writes this in reply to Nathan. David's reaction. Number one, he humbles himself. Number two, he worships. Number three, he expresses this in repentance. Seven observations from this that I'll give you in brief. Verse 1, number 1, David pleads for mercy. Have mercy upon me, Lord, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. David, first of all, asks for mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is giving what you don't deserve. And he asks God for his mercy. Number 2, David, in this expression of repentance, asks for cleansing. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now understand, upon the cross of Calvary, you were forever cleansed. Had David not written these words, he would still be with God in heaven because Jesus paid the debt. Understand, when Jesus was on the cross, a part of the suffering that Jesus endured was for David's sin with Bathsheba. And there's no separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But David doesn't feel clean, does he? When you sin, do you feel clean? Do you want to sit down in the bottom of the shower and just let water hit you for 4 or 5 hours? Well, that's what he says. Purge me with hyssop later on in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. David felt dirty with sin. And David says, Lord, please clean me. Cleanse me from it. So David prays for cleansing. Number 3, David prays a prayer of confession. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, pause for a moment. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes, he did. Did David sin against Uriah? Yes, he did. Did David sin against David's other wives? He wasn't married to this woman, and he was married to other women. What do you call that? You call it committing adultery. It was fornication, it was adultery, it was lust, it was covetousness, it was murder. David sinned against his children, David sinned against his wives, David sinned against Israel because the enemies of Israel had cause to blaspheme. But when it came down to it, this offense was between him and God. And he says, against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. I know that I have let down a bunch of people. I know that I have done wrong, but Lord, ultimately this is a problem between me and you. I belong to you. I'm accountable to you. You are my Lord. We call the Lord, Lord. What does that mean? It means that he is our master and we are his servants, his slaves. We're bought with a price. Against thee have I done this sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Lord, I am a sinner from the beginning. Behold, thou desirest truth in inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He's still confessing, Lord, I'm a sinner. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Number 4, verse 10, David prays for renewal. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. After you have sinned, when you realize what you have done, and you want to feel the blessing of God in your life again, you know what you need? You don't need to be regenerated. You've already been regenerated. You don't need to be quickened. You've already been quickened. You don't need to be born again. You don't need Jesus to go to the cross of Calvary again for you. What do you need when you are a believer, a follower of Christ, a disciple, and you have made a terrible mistake? You know what you need? You need renewal. Renew in me. Renew in me a right spirit. Number 5, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. You need restoration. After we sin, we need renewal and we need restoration. Now, this is not going to happen without confession, and none of this hymn would have happened. This is a song. None of this would have happened without repentance, because that's what made him see and regret and lament. That's what started it all. David prays for restoration. To what end? Lord, just forgive me and I'll go about my business and I'll never mess with you again. I'll just go about and you won't hear from me again. No. To what end? Verse 15. Deliver me, look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. If you answer this, and you cleanse me, and you forgive me, and you renew me and restore me, why, Lord, I will go to your house, and I will praise you with my lips. And also, verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I'm going to praise you with my lips, and I am going to teach other men of my mistakes so that they don't make the same mistakes. And when they do make the same mistakes or similar mistakes or mistakes of their own, I'm going to teach them exactly what I have experienced so that they will know how to turn and change, to repent and convert and confess, and to have a renewed life. Lord, if you would just lift me back up where I was in you, then I'm going to go out and I'm going to tell all kinds of other people about what you've done for me and what I found in you and the mistakes that I've made. I think that one of the prerequisites for an effective pastor is a skeleton in the closet. Nothing is as ineffective when dealing with men who struggle with sin as a man who doesn't realize he struggles with sin. Let me tell you, I know how sinful I am. I know my past. The days of folly and foolishness, you say, God would never use a man like me. That's exactly who God is going to use in his interactions with his children, is someone else who can say, let me comfort you with the comfort wherewith I am comforted. And a final observation, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Remember that word contrition and the definition of the word repentance? Contrition. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, with a whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. David says, Lord, you don't want sacrifice. You don't want lip service. How many times when you do something terrible do you think, I have got to go and I have got to do this and that? Why, I need to give an extra amount to the poor this month. I need to go to church twice as much this month. I need to read my Bible three times as much every day. I need to go do and I need to go do and I need to go do. You know what you need to do? You know what is pleasing to God? There's no amount of good works that you can do to make up for an error. That's not what this is about. That's legalism. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite heart. When you lament it and you regret it and you say, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. Change me. That is what God wants, not religiosity.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.